I've been delighted to have the opportunity of looking at the Word of God with you through this week. With some of you, it's been a little rigorous because we've been the 7:30 crew, 7:30 a.m. and 7:30 p.m., and a lot going on in between. But I'm delighted that we've had this time of fellowship in the Word together. And I certainly do thank God for scholars who are men of vision. And certainly Jim Houston has shown tremendous vision in seeing the need for exactly that which he was describing so eloquently tonight, and to which the Institute is really dedicated. Let us turn now to the first epistle to Peter, of Peter. And we're going to look tonight at the second chapter of 1 Peter. Excuse me. Now, some of you who are just guests this evening or attending here for the first time this evening may remark on our lack of progress, that we've been at it for a week and we're in the second chapter. Actually, we've done slightly better than that, not much, but slightly, because we did get over into the third chapter and even partway into the fourth chapter, and I managed to lead up to a very beautiful amen on verse 11 in the fourth chapter. That was the high tide of our penetration into 1 Peter. But in order to get that far, we left a lacuna. We hopped over the second chapter. And now we're going to go back and pick up that second chapter. Now, that was deliberate because I felt that the message of the second chapter is particularly important for us all in these days in which we live. And I thought it might be a very profitable part of 1 Peter for us to look at together. Now, actually, we did give some consideration to the opening verses, putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There he is describing the real thirst that we should have for the Word of God in order that we may grow by it. And then he introduces this tremendous topic with verse 4, unto whom coming, that is, coming unto the Lord, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in this section, Peter is introducing the theme of living as the people of God in the world. He is describing the life of the spiritual temple in verses 3 to 8 of this second chapter of 1 Peter. And he talks about the building of the temple, and then he talks about the service, the worship of the temple. First of all, he talks about the building of this temple, because he says it is built upon a living stone, Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus Christ as the foundation stone and the cornerstone of our faith. And notice he says about Jesus Christ as the living stone that he is rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious. This stone has been put in place by God himself, even though he has been rejected of men. The stone is laid in the purpose of God. In the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, there's a picture of bringing forth the foundation stone for the building of the temple with great joy and gladness, and singing Hosanna to God as the stone is brought forth. And that passage in Zechariah 4:7 is in the background here. Here is the stone which must be put in place. Some of you may have visited Jerusalem, and if you have, I'm sure it was pointed out to you that the great stones in the Wailing Wall at the bottom of the Temple Mount that those great stones are actually stones that were put in place for Herod's temple and have been there all these centuries. Well, you see the importance of a great foundation stone which can be laid in place. And here is the great stone of all of our faith. Here is that on which the whole temple rests. And it is the living stone that is Jesus Christ. Now, the symbolism of the house of God, the temple of God, is symbolism that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. God called to Adam and Eve in the garden. The garden was a place where God had fellowship with man. God called to the patriarch Jacob in the mountain in the hill country at Bethel and revealed himself in a vision. And when Jacob awoke, he said, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the place where God has made himself known on earth." And at Sinai, God called Israel out of Egypt to the place where they would gather to worship him. And from Sinai, there was given the plan of the tabernacle, that house, that dwelling, that tent, which symbolized the dwelling of God in the midst of the congregation. And in the morning class, we were talking about the dramatic episode in Exodus 33 and 34, where the whole issue is raised. Can the holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And the answer is given, yes, he can. He can dwell in the midst and be their forgiver and their sanctifier, and he will do so in a symbol through the tabernacle, which is both a way of approach and also a way of cordoning off the holiness of God, lest he break forth and consume the sinful people among whom he dwelt. Well, you see, that was all symbolism. And then after the tabernacle was brought into the land, and after David had conquered Mount Zion, then at last in Jerusalem there was established the temple where God would dwell in the midst of the people. And you find Stephen making his defense in Acts 7 and tracing this whole history of the house of God and talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the house that was built by Solomon, the place where God said his name and where God said his name would be put forever. Now, also in the Old Testament, you get the promise that there's going to have to be a new temple. Because the house of God in the Old Testament was desecrated by the sin of Israel. They put idols in the very courts of the house of the Lord. And God said that they would be judged. And people said, "Oh no, judgment's impossible. It will never happen to us." You read about it in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah. The people said, the temple, nothing can happen to the temple. Now that sounds very ridiculous to us, you know. Didn't those Jews know that of course the temple could be destroyed? Of course it could go up in flames. But how do we feel about our great architectural monuments, you know? We think they're going to last forever too, don't we? And they had the idea that this great temple, this temple which was such a marvel, you know, which was filled with gold and beautiful beyond description, that because that temple had been built in the history of God's salvation, because it had been sealed with his presence, because the cloud of glory had filled it, because it was established there by God's own command, they thought nothing can ever happen to the temple. You see, earlier the people of God thought they had him in a box when they could carry the ark into battle. And they thought that they could control God that way. And now Israel thought that they had God locked up in the temple. And as long as they had the temple, they had God, and nothing could happen, and the temple was forever. But God, of course, through the prophet, rebuked their folly. And he said the temple was going to be destroyed. And Ezekiel had the vision of the glory of God rising up and leaving the temple. You know, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, you get the vision of the wheels. And you might wonder, why all the wheels? Well, the point was, the throne of God was on wheels. It was mobile. It could be moved. It was going to move. that the throne of God wasn't tied down with mortar and marble, that God could take his throne and he could drive off. He could go off to the east. And so Ezekiel sees the glory of God leaving, rising up and leaving and going to the east. And God says that there in the east he will be a temple for his people. And one of the beautiful passages in that prophecy. And then Ezekiel sees that one day that throne is going to come back. The glory is going to come back. Then his prophecy has a very beautiful symbolic vision of the glory of the temple in the latter days. It exasperates people who try to figure out how it was actually built because of the way in which the grandiose scale in which it is described. But the point is, God is coming back, God is going to restore his people, and God is going to dwell in the midst again. Now you see, what does all of this show us? Well, it shows that the temple symbolizes the presence of God in the midst of his people, and the promise in the Old Testament is that God is going to build that temple again in a way that will never be imagined. And how great will be the restoration in the latter days when God does build his temple, according to the prophets? Well, it's just going to be marvelous beyond compare. And how marvelous, we hardly begin to understand until we begin to come into the New Testament, until we see Jesus Christ enter into the courts of the temple in the second chapter of John. And Jesus Christ stands there in the temple and he says, "Destroy this house and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they laugh at him, because although the earlier temple had indeed been destroyed, and although another temple was built when the Jews came back from exile, and those that remembered the first one wept when they saw the second one because it was not nearly as beautiful, then that too had been destroyed, and now the temple standing there in Jesus' day was that temple built by Herod, for political reasons, basically, but built nevertheless on a beautiful scale. And now, you see, Jesus comes, enters the courtyard of that temple, and he says, "Destroy this temple, destroy this house, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they laughed because they said, "Doesn't he know that this temple was 46 years in the building?" Now, you here in Washington know that great buildings can be constructed over a long time. And when I was very young, I visited Washington, D.C., and I was told about this cathedral that they were building, and they're still at it, and they intend to be at it, I understand, for a long time. Well, you see, it was that way with the temple in Jerusalem. 46 years the temple had been building, and still Jesus said he was going to put it together in 3 days. Now, there's no way you can do that, even with modular construction. You can't throw a temple together in 3 days. And of course, what they didn't understand was that Jesus was speaking of his body. And how does he speak of his body so loosely and casually as the temple? What relation does the body of Jesus have to the temple? And John, of course, tells us in the first chapter, 14th verse, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Has the glory appeared? The glory that filled the temple? Yes. Have we seen the glory? Yes, says John. And where do we see the glory? In Jesus. When Jesus talked about the temple that would be destroyed and would be built again, what temple did he mean? His body. Is that just a little incidental thing? Is that just one little casual application of a vast temple structure? Is Jesus' body somehow incidental to some marble fabric to be erected in some time to come? Jesus' body is it, my friends. Jesus' body is the true temple. Jesus says, "I am the vine." It was the beautiful golden vine in the front of the temple, you know, a symbol of Israel. But Jesus says, I am the vine. This, he says, destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because what did the temple mean? The temple meant God's dwelling with man. That's what it meant. Now, it meant all of that in symbolism. The sanctuary was all symbolical. And the blood that flowed was the blood of animals. And the priests that ministered were the sons of Aaron, specially chosen for that particular rite. But now you see, what's Peter talking about? Why, the new temple, the temple that Jesus has built, and Jesus is the living stone. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. In Jesus Christ, the true temple is realized. And so when Jesus met the woman by the well in Samaria, Jesus said to her, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, the woman's problem was she didn't know where she was supposed to worship. Her fathers, the tradition of the Samaritans, had said you should worship in Mount Gerizim. That was their holy mountain. She says, this is where our fathers said to worship. And the well was near Nablus, that you hear a lot about in the reports of violence in Israel today. So they were near Nablus and looking right up, and there was Mount Gerizim right up beyond them. And she pointed up to the mountain, I suppose, and that's where there was the ruined sanctuary that had been the Samaritan temple. And she said, our father said that we're to worship God in this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship God. Now said the woman, who's right? Now, as some of you, of course, have heard that she may have had ulterior motives for propounding that theological question. She may have thought that a little theology would go a long way, and as you were singing a little bit ago. She sometimes when a penny doesn't drop, you have to push it, you know. She's looking at this. She's looking at this temple that was at Gerizim, and then do we go to Jerusalem? Where do we worship in Gerizim or Jerusalem? And maybe her theology wasn't the problem so much as her own personal life. And Jesus had started probing into her personal life, and then she started to ask this theological question. So perhaps it was a little bit evasive, but I'm not really sure. She may have asked that question because, of course, she realized that Jesus, knowing about her life, must be a prophet. And if he was a prophet, he must have authority from God. And if he had authority from God, then she ought to know how her religious life was going to be anchored. Should she be a Samaritan, or were the Jews right? Here was her chance to find out. So she asked Jesus. And then he gave that strange answer. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers worship God where? Well, Jesus says salvation's of the Jews. The Jews are right. Jerusalem's the place of worship. And so we're not surprised that he should say that, because that's what God said in the book of Deuteronomy. But then he says, the hour cometh, and now is, when neither place. Now, a lot of people misunderstand Jesus' answer, because he says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And some people think that Jesus is simply saying, since God is spiritual, any local place of worship is impossible, because God is a spirit. You don't confine a spirit to any one spot on earth, and therefore there can't be any geography to the worship of God. But then that doesn't quite fit with what Jesus said, because he said the hour cometh and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, you see, shall men worship the Father, for God is a spirit. So what's he talking about, the hour that comes? Well, in the Gospel of John, the coming hour is always related to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the hour is coming, he means the hour of his death and resurrection, the hour of his lifting up, to use the phrase from the 12th chapter of John. But he says it's coming, but he says it's already here. It's coming, but it's already here. Now, Jesus uses that same language elsewhere in the Gospel. You find it also in the 5th chapter. The hour coming, it's also present. The hour of the resurrection is coming, and it's also present. And how can that be true? Well, because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection's here because I'm here. The hour's coming, but I'm already here. The hour. Now, why does Jesus phrase it that way? Well, don't you see what the point is? The hour is coming when one will not worship at Jerusalem nor at Gerizim. Why? Well, because Jesus has come to fulfill the meaning of both, of all. The temple was at Jerusalem. That was the place where men should worship. How could Jesus, a true Jew, loyal to the Old Testament, how could Jesus say that it was no longer necessary to worship at Jerusalem? Only for one reason. Because Jesus had fulfilled everything that the temple at Jerusalem meant. And therefore, not only one day would it not be necessary, namely in the day of his death and resurrection, but at that very moment it wasn't necessary. That Samaritan woman cut off from all access to the temple because she was a Samaritan, that Samaritan woman could come to the true temple at that very moment. She could say that Jesus was the Christ. And notice, Jesus says, "For such the Father seeketh to worship him." God's gone seeking worshipers. Not just waiting for them to come to Zion, but he's gone seeking them. He's gone seeking them in Jesus Christ. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. Well, Jesus comes as the living stone. Jesus is the temple fulfillment. And he is exalted over all the rejection of the enemies of God. Their wrath is futile. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is a passage Jesus himself quoted. You find it in the 21st chapter of Matthew. And Jesus says right after that, "For the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." There is solemn judgment against the leaders of the nation that would not receive Jesus Christ, who were the architects of the people, and yet did not recognize the foundation stone when they saw it. And because they didn't recognize the true foundation stone, because they didn't recognize that Jesus was all that the temple really meant, because they didn't recognize that, they themselves were rejected. And instead, there was another nation given the promises of God. And Peter is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to that other nation. He's writing to the new diaspora. He's writing to those who are the true people of God, who have inherited that promise that Jesus made. So the judgment of God is in this passage against the builders who rejected the stone. They themselves are rejected. And therefore, Peter warns us that the foundation stone may also become a stumbling stone, that you can fall over it and be destroyed in unbelief. And he says, those who reject this, they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. A very solemn passage in 1 Peter, a very real warning. Peter knew a lot about stones, of course. You realize he was Simon, and when Jesus met him, he called him Peter, and that means stone. And Jesus said to Peter, when he made his great confession of faith in Christ, "Thou art Peter, Mr. Stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter, you see, was to be made a living stone, one of a course of 12 apostolic stones being put as a foundation for the organization of Christ's church. But Peter, interestingly, doesn't talk about his apostolic calling here. He doesn't talk about the 12 stones that Jesus referred to, but he talks about Jesus himself as being the foundation stone. Now, they're slightly different figures. When Jesus spoke to Peter, he was thinking of himself as the builder. Christ was the builder, and he was putting the apostles in place as foundation stones for his new Israel, new people of God. Whereas here, Peter uses a different figure. He's thinking of Jesus as part of the building. And if Jesus is going to be part of the building, then he has to be, of course, the chief cornerstone. And Jesus is exalted as God's chosen. And how beautifully Peter says this: "The stone that the builders rejected, that stone in the sight of the Lord is elect and precious." Elect and precious. God's delight in his elect Son. "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." God's delight in his elect servant. Jesus Christ the Son is also the servant. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delighteth." And the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is Jesus Christ, in whom God delights. And the Father You know, you could think about that. You could meditate on that, about the delight of the Father in His Son. The voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The voice from the Mount of Transfiguration that says the same thing. God's delight in His Son. Not only the eternal delight of God the Father and God the eternal Son, but the delight that God has in the obedient servant Son who goes to the cross for the salvation of sinners. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the 34th Psalm says. And Peter quotes from that psalm in this very passage, "If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." But then he adds something. We could profitably meditate a long while on that significance of Jesus as the elect precious stone, precious in God's sight. But now he talks about living stones. He says, not only is there the living stone, the foundation stone, but we're built into the fabric of that building. We're living stones too, because we come to Jesus and we're joined to Him. Now you see, Peter is recognizing what Jesus said to him. Jesus said to Peter, "You're going to be a stone, a foundation stone." Of course, Peter didn't look much like a stone at first. I mean, he didn't act much like one. He wasn't very foundational in his behavior. The only time he resembled a stone much was when he tried to walk on water. And that wasn't exactly what the Lord had in mind when he called Peter a stone, you know. But the Lord had in view that he wanted Jesus had in view that he wanted Peter to be a true foundation stone for this new edifice. And you get a picture of it in the book of Revelation, you know, where the city of God has the foundation stones of the Lamb and of the patriarchs. So here is the living stones that are built together. Now he says, "Unto whom coming?" You see, we come to God. We're proselytes of grace. That's the Greek word. We come to God and we're built on this living stone. And we're built together as a living edifice. You know, in Westminster Abbey, you walk around and you see stone effigies of so many of the great kings and warriors and heroes of the past. And you can walk past the rows of those stone effigies in some of the chapels. And, you know, I think some people have that idea about the church, that it's kind of like that. It resembles an underground crypt with people carved in stone. Or the situation in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe after the Winter Witch had got through. But it isn't like that, you see. We as Christians are joined together as living stones. We're a temple, but we're not a dead one. You know, like a mighty fortress stands the Church of God. Brothers, we are standing where our fathers stood. A lot of people have the idea that the church is always marching in place. It doesn't even jog. It's always in the same spot. But we're joined together as living stones. We're united to God through Jesus Christ in a corporate fellowship of the true people of God. Now, not only are we joined together this way, but we have a service, a new service. Because he says, "You also as living stones built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so you see that we're now made to be a holy priesthood. Now this is remarkable. You know, under the form of Judaism in which Peter had been brought up, there was no way that a proselyte to Judaism could ever become a priest, was there? Not a chance. But the prophets talk that way. Isaiah talks that way. He talks about people coming in as strangers. Read the last chapter of Isaiah. And how even those Gentiles coming in as strangers can become priests in God's courts. And Peter says, that's what's happening. You've been strangers, you've been Gentiles, but you've come in, you've become proselytes, you belong to the people of God. And more than that, you're now a generation of priests. Now, of course, Peter is quoting from Exodus 19, where God says of Israel that they are a holy nation, that they are a kingdom of priests. And Peter says, that's what you are now in realization. That Old Testament language is at last fulfilled. You have access to God. You're a holy nation. You're sanctified by God. present your bodies, Paul says in Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that's what Peter says. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Don't miss the punch of that word, acceptable to God. I think of what it meant, you know, in the temple that stood at that time in Herod's temple. There was that great stone placard that warned people away from the courts of the temple. It said that any Gentile, any unauthorized person entering here, his blood would be upon his own head. He would get killed and he would have himself to blame. You see, no Gentile could come anywhere near the courts of the Lord. But now, Peter says, it's all different. Now you can come and offer sacrifices. In fact, you yourself may be the sacrifice. You can offer yourself up to God, unclean Gentiles. I think we often miss that in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Gentiles, acceptable to God. Read Romans 15 sometime and see how the Apostle Paul rejoices in his ministry. He sees himself as a sort of liturgy going around preaching the gospel and bringing in Gentiles so they all join the great chorus of praise to God. Praise Him, all ye nations. It's a beautiful picture. And we are brought in, Gentiles, unclean, and now we can offer ourselves. You know, it's funny, isn't it? All we ever think about in Romans 12 is how much it costs us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And Paul was looking at it the other way, why God would ever want to accept such sacrifices. It's a wonder of God's grace and joy, you see, that God will accept them. Gentiles can be received. They can offer themselves, and their offering will be acceptable to God. So different from our mentality. God ought to be so grateful to get anything He can get from us, even a quarter on Sunday morning. And therefore, or a buck in days of inflation, you know, it doesn't matter that much. But God ought to be so grateful to get anything He can from us, because in these secular days, God's in hard times and has to take what He can get. Somehow this is not the New Testament perspective. But here's the wonder, here's the joy of it, that we are accepted. God does receive us. We're acceptable sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. Not ritual, of course, but spiritual, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. And we have a priest who needeth not daily, like the high priests of old, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once at the end of the ages, Jesus Christ offers himself to put away sin. And therefore, there is no further need for ritual sacrifices. There's no further need for the shedding of the blood of bulls and of goats. But Jesus Christ himself has shed his blood. And now the sacrifices that we bring are spiritual sacrifices. There is no altar in God's temple. There is no ark in God's temple. There is only Jesus Christ in whom all of this is fulfilled. And we are therefore brought into the new form of the people of God, in which the old ceremonial law no longer separates us from God's presence or from rejoicing in joy before Him. This is the same doctrine that Paul teaches in the second chapter of Ephesians. Paul says that once you were afar off, you're now made nigh in the blood of Christ, for He is our peace who made both one. Now, how were we before we got reconciled? Well, Peter says at that time you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now that the wall of partition is broken down, now that you're no longer kept out of the sanctuary, now that you can enter in and offer spiritual sacrifices, now what's it like? Well, you're no longer separate from Christ. You're united to Christ. You're no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You've got citizenship papers in Israel. You are no longer strangers from the covenants of promise. You've inherited all the promises of God in Jesus Christ. You are not without hope and without God in the world. You've got hope and you've got God in the world. And that's the whole message of 1 Peter, how you've got hope and how you've got God. You see, all the things that you didn't have, you now have because you have them in Christ. What is it that Christ doesn't possess? He possesses everything because He fulfills it all. What do we possess in Christ? And the answer is everything, because He gives it all. Praise His glorious name. So you see, here we are as priests with spiritual sacrifices to offer. They are not expiatory sacrifices. Only the blood of Christ can take away sin, but they are thanksgiving sacrifices, sacrifices of praise. What the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, we offer the fruit of our lips to the praise of his name. We bring the sacrifices of doxologies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we also bring doing good. We bring works of benevolence, of praise to him. That's also in Hebrews 13:16. So here we bring our sacrifices in terms of the service of our lips and the service of our hands to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us. And this is all acceptable to God. And then Peter moves on. He says, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, the grace of God's call. You are called. You are an elect race. You are a chosen people. You are a people for God's own possession. And these phrases all are expressive of God's love. Now, they're all culled from the Old Testament. You find them in Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43. These are all terms that are applied to the people of God. And God says, I've chosen you. Why did God choose his people? There's a magnificent passage in Deuteronomy 7 that tells us why God chose his people. God says to Israel, why did I choose you? Was it because you were more in number than any people that I chose you? And he said, no, because you were the fewest of all peoples. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers. What a beautiful statement. The Lord loves you and chose you. Why did he love you? You see what it says there? The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, for various reasons, but because he loved you. The Lord loved you because he loved you. Now that's a patent tautology. I mean, there it is. He loved you because he loved you. What sort of sense does that make? What new information does that give you? You know, the young man falls in love with a woman, and you know, he looks into her eyes and all that, and he says, oh, darling, I love you. And she says, oh, why do you love me? He says, oh, I love you because of all the women I've ever met, you are the most suitable to my needs. What's the matter? I mean, he's probably looked at a lot of them, and he's come to that conclusion, hasn't he? But suppose he looks at her and she says, why do you love me? And he looks at her and he says, oh, I love you because I love you. And she says, oh. That's silly, huh? It's not silly, is it? See, even in human love, we recognize that somehow you don't get beyond love, you know? Now, there's a very learned British scholar who has written a book about election in the Old Testament. He's a fine scholar, H.H. Rowley. He's written this book about election in the Old Testament. And he actually says in that book that God chose Israel with service in mind, and that he had in view their serviceability, and it was serviceability that determined his election. And what would Paul say to that? In 1 Corinthians, he makes some comments about it, doesn't he? He says, who did God choose? For behold, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are wise. God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. He kind of scales it down, doesn't he? Gets it to zero. And he says, God chose the zeros. You know, I have some friends who have discovered this wonderful doctrine in the Bible that God doesn't choose us because we're so great, but He chooses us out of His sovereign love. And they've found out they're zeros. And unfortunately, I know some who are so proud that they've discovered this doctrine that they're zeros, that they go around beating other people over the head, you see. They announce to them that now they understand biblical doctrine and they're much more expert in biblical doctrine than the next fellow because they've found out that they're zeros. And historically, of course, the creed that has always emphasized that we're zeros is Calvinism, and it's taken its lumps for making us all groveling worms. And people say that's no way to build a religion. But after all, what are you going to say about God's grace? Did God choose you because you're better than the person next to you? Did God choose you because you had the common sense to be reasonable when He offered the gospel? Or did God choose you in His sovereign love? I love you because I love you. Well, Peter says you're an elect nation. You're chosen. You're a people of God's own possession. You know what that means? A treasure people. A special people. The people that are precious to the heart of God. These are the people that have been chosen. And that's what Peter is telling us here. That God, in His love, has chosen us, in His jealous love, because the precious possession is the Lord's own portion. And all the Old Testament is so full of this, the love of God for His people. They are His beloved. Think of Hosea and how it's all illustrated in terms of marriage. The love of God for Israel that was spurning His love. The love of God, as it's seen in the prophets, when God calls His people, Hephzibah, my delight is in her. And God loves His people, and He cries out in Hosea, O Ephraim, Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? Every aspect of love is exhausted. The love of a husband for a wife, the love of a father for a son, every form of the most intimate love is used in the Word of God to describe the love of God for His people. He says, you're graven on my hands, you're on my heart, you're between my shoulders, you're the son of my right hand, you're the very apple of my eye. And the Hebrew uses, when you look in somebody's eye, you don't really see an apple, you see a little man if you look very close, or a little woman, I suppose, depending on who's looking. But you look in the eye, and there you see that little man. And so in Hebrew it says, the little man of the eye. And God looks on us and He says, we are like the little man of His eye. He loves us. You don't want anybody messing around with your eye, do you? God, you see, is jealous about His people. He cares for them. Oh, the beauty of the love of God as it's described in the Bible. And His own possession, you're made the objects of His grace, and you're not only an elect race, but you're the race among whom God dwells. You're a priesthood, you're a holy nation, and that means that God dwells in the midst of you. Dwells in the midst of you in His holiness. We don't have time to examine that tonight, but look at what comes from it. The great triumph of God's call here is exhibited. You see, God was determined to have a people, and the people of God had been unfaithful to Him. They had taken that preciousness, that closeness, that promise of God's election, and they had turned it into pride. And that's what we're tempted to do sometimes too. And there's nothing more horrible than to take that doctrine of election, which is a great mystery. And I know it is, and I'm not pretending it isn't. But take that doctrine of election, which is a great mystery, and making it the basis for pride. Of saying, God chose us, what else would you expect? And that is nauseating. It's nauseating to man, and it's an offense to God. And that's what Israel did. They took their election for granted. They thought that of course they were the chosen people. And it was that Pharisaical pride that Jesus so bitterly condemned when He said that publicans and harlots would go into the kingdom of heaven ahead of them. And, of course, the whole Old Testament tells us that God's great purposes of grace are not going to be defeated. Because in spite of Israel's sin, in spite of Israel's apostasy, in spite of the judgments that drove Israel into exile, God said, my purposes aren't going to be lost for two reasons. First, I'm going to keep a remnant.
My judgment is not going to be total. There's going to be a remnant. Some are going to be left. And second, there's going to be a renewal, a marvelous renewal. It's all summed up in a vision or in a figure of speech that Isaiah uses at the end of chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11. He pictures Israel as a great cedar, cedar of Lebanon. And God in His judgment has used the heathen like an axe, the heathen armies, the Assyrians like an axe, to chop down the great cedar of Israel's pride. And it's gone now, and there's just a stump left in the earth. But out of the stump, there grows a little shoot. And the shoot grows up, and the shoot becomes an ensign, like a flag, a standard. And to that great ensign, all the nations are drawn. For who is that one who is the branch? Who is that one who is the shoot out of the root of Jesse? Who is that one? Of course, it is Jesus Christ, in whom the reality of the true Israel is at last fulfilled. And so you see, there's going to be a remnant. There's something left. The stump is left. But out of the stump, there comes the renewal. And the renewal goes beyond all imagination. For how great will that renewal be in the latter days, according to the prophets? It will be fantastically great, unimaginably great. Zechariah talks about it, and he says, you know, in that day, every pot in Jerusalem is going to be like a temple vessel. And there are some pretty ignoble pots. But they're all going to be like temple vessels. And then he says, the weakest man in Jerusalem that day is going to be like King David. And he says that what used to be on the high priest's golden, in his tiara, you know, his turban, the high priest's golden plate, holiness to the Lord, that's going to be on the bridles of the horses. You've heard somebody say it's like a bumper sticker, you know, on the horse. And it's going to say, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord everywhere. And the feeblest Israelite, like King David. And then what will King David be like in that day? And Zechariah said, as the angel of the Lord among us. You see the point, don't you? How can God restore this people? Only when Jesus Christ comes. But when Jesus Christ comes, how great is the restoration? It's total. It's total. And that's what Peter's rejoicing in. And so if we know all that, says Peter, then what does he say? But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were in darkness. You were Gentiles. You were nowhere. You had no God, no hope in the world. And now where are you? You're sons of light. You're heirs of the promises. You belong to heaven. You have the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, who in time past were no people. And here he's quoting from Hosea, the curse against Israel, that because of their sin they forfeited their calling, and they were no longer to be called the people of God. They were to be called Lo-Ami, no people. And then in Hosea in the second chapter it says, but God isn't through with you. After the curse, after you've been called Lo-Ami, no people, then at last will come the final restoration, and then you'll be called Ami, my people. And that's what Peter quotes here. You Gentiles, you were no people. Sinful Israel, rejected and cast off, they were no people. And the Gentiles were no people. So everybody's no people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one has any claim on God's promises because they've all forfeited all claim. But there's one who comes who has every claim on the promise, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. And He makes atonement for sin. And all those who believe in Him, all those who trust in Him, now they have a claim on God. Now they are in God's covenant through Jesus Christ. Now they are united to Him. And so Peter says, you were no people, but now you are the people of God. And you are therefore a holy nation, you are therefore a kingdom of priests, therefore you have every blessing in Jesus Christ. And you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. That's still a quote from Hosea, Ruchama, Lo Ruchama, Ruchama. You had no mercy, now you have mercy. You have mercy, you have calling, you have fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And why, says Peter, in order that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now that's from Isaiah 43, but it's also the language of the Psalms. That you may show forth His excellencies. The Hebrew term that's used is that you may number the excellencies of God. It's the same word that Jesus is used of Christ in the 22nd Psalm when He says, I may count all my bones, so that you may number all the glories of God, all the mercies of God, all the excellencies of God. Or do you see the thrust of all this? We're called to glorify the name of God. We won't be able to finish tonight, even the section that I had hoped to finish. But We've reached a stopping point, and we'll have to stop. But I just want to bear witness to you concerning this whole passage of Peter. And just look down for one moment at verse 21. Hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. For ye were going astray like sheep. Figure from the Old Testament, Israel scattered as sheep. And he says the Gentiles are in the same boat. You're all going astray like sheep. But are now returned unto the shepherd and of your souls. Brought back to Jesus Christ. Delivered. Redeemed. Your shepherd has found you out on the mountainside. And he's brought you home on his shoulders rejoicing. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. No people, but now the people of God. Oh, friends, how full this passage is of meaning for our lives today. Oh, that we could recover that sense of peoplehood. Oh, that we could recover what it means to be the new people of God. You know, sometimes I think that we have less zeal for our new peoplehood than we do for political patriotism. People in this world have more allegiance often to the nation state in which they dwell than they have to the people of God. Now, Peter here, you know, he says, honor the king. He says, honor all men. He says, be in obedience to the authorities that are constituted. He says, lead an orderly life. He says, be ready to be in subjection. He says, be in subjection to the structures of life in this world. But what's his great concern? His great concern is that we know what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, to come to the living stone, to be built with him, to be numbered among his people, to be one of his sheep, to hear the voice of the shepherd as he calls, and to follow him. And to know that this is the shepherd who for our sins gave himself on the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live into righteousness. In that little verse that says that Jesus gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. You know what the Greek word means that's used there? It really means dot to dot. It goes back to how they would teach kids to write in those days. I'm sure it's much more advanced now, although I saw something very like it in a school book that one of my grandchildren brought home. But in those days, you know, you taught a little child to write by putting dots, and the child filled it in. That's the way, make a Greek then you know, the little dots, and the little child could do it. Make a beta, follow the dots, he could do it. Very nice. You see, Jesus is the one who's gone before. He's the pattern. He's giving you the dots. And this is the way you go. And which way did he go? He went the path of suffering. He went the path to the cross. Friends, you know, any of you have been immersed in it during this week, or you've been reading it during the week, and I've been reading it. I've been studying it most of the day, every day. And as I've been studying it, you know, it's come home to me afresh how great the promises of God are, how great the salvation of Jesus Christ is, how wonderful it is that we're made the people of God. But above all, what a priceless privilege it is to be called to this Savior who gave himself for us, and what that means in terms of long-suffering and compassion and patience and humility and lowliness. So that instead of seeking our own things, we would seek the things of others. And instead of seeking our own things, we'd seek the things of Jesus Christ. And friends, if some of you think this evening that in our modern age we've got a long way past the ethics of the New Testament, but that we've got a long way past Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. Oh, my friend, may I challenge you tonight to expose yourself, our full word on, to read 1 Peter, to read the Gospels, to read the book of Romans, to read what God says, to read the message of the Gospel, and to listen to the preaching of the Gospel. It's all abroad in our land. Hear and receive Jesus Christ and believe. And don't even wait to do it. Just do it tonight. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do trust Him, then what's your calling? To show forth His praises. Doxological evangelism. Singing praises. What's the best way to communicate the Gospel? To sing to the praises of His name. Our brother was singing in our midst tonight. He was leading us in singing. And as you go forth into the world, not only must your life put to shame those that criticize Jesus Christ, but your words must be words of praise. And you know, if you're not singing it yet, then you need to go back to the Word of God until you see what the Lord's done for you. Then you need to think about His love some more. Then you think about what it means that Jesus gave Himself for you, and He really did, and died for you. And you need to think some more about what it means that there's a resurrection of the dead, a real resurrection in Jesus Christ, and what it means that through faith in Him, you have this inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, and it's reserved for you. And when you begin to think about these things, then you're going to begin to praise. You're going to begin to thank the Lord for His great goodness, for His wonderful mercy. And then you're going to begin to start to function like a priest of God, glorifying God and calling others to glorify Him with you. And we're all in this together. And all of us who are believers in the Lamb are made a nation of priests. We all have access. We all can enter into the holy place. And there we can glorify and praise the name of Jesus Christ. Let's have prayer as we conclude. Our Heavenly Father, how we do praise Thee for the wonder of Thy salvation for us, and how we do praise Thee for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and how we do thank Thee for the great mysteries of Thy Word. O Lord, we are so grateful to Thee that Thou didst prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for those centuries of revelation, for Thy great work of redemption among Thy people of old. And we thank Thee, Lord, for that which has happened when at the end of the ages Jesus Christ came, when all Thy promises were redeemed in Him. O Lord, how we do thank Thee that in Him we possess the fullness of those promises that Thou didst give. O Lord, take away our bitterness. Take away our disillusionment. Take away the cynical attitudes that we so often have. Purge us of our pride. Give us true humility. Lead us, Lord Jesus, to the cross. And show us again the meaning of Thy death for us. And show us again the reality of Thy resurrection. And lead us, Lord, into that amazing ethic that must characterize the Christian church. Teach us to love the brotherhood. Make us good citizens in the land where we live, but make us good citizens of heaven because we know Thee. Build us as living stones into Thy temple and accept the sacrifices of our lips and of our hands as we bring our praises to Thee. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.